God is rich and compelling. May we be nourished by it this evening, and may we feel its call upon our daily lives. Amen. I find it difficult being a Christian, don't you? It's just not always easy. It's not easy making sure that we always do the right thing, mainly because we don't always do the right thing. And these days, it seems to me especially difficult because we live in a society that demands moral purity in public life and yet freedom from moral constraints when we're in private. It's almost a code of practice that we can do one thing publicly and do a different thing privately. Well, not so long ago, I've just lost a page in my notes. Da, 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 da. That's not it. Sorry about this. That's a bit ridiculous. See, it's a long sermon. Look at that. Hundreds of pages. Good job there's cake at the end of it. Well, that's quite bizarre. Okay, there we go. We'll carry on. It's almost a code of practice now that you can be squeaky clean in public life, but do all kinds of things behind your own or anybody else's front door. And in many ways, that would be easy for us, wouldn't it? If we could just adopt that kind of way of living, it would make being a Christian a whole lot easier to do. Once the door was closed, we could do exactly as we liked. Once no one was listening, we could say what we wanted to. Once no one was looking, we could get up to all sorts. But the trouble is, and I found this out not so long ago, that there is always, always somebody watching. And no, I don't mean God. On the way to a meeting not so long ago, I was suddenly, the thought came back into my head that I was supposed to take the milk to the meeting. That was what I was tasked with. And I knew that if I didn't, then there wouldn't be any tea or coffee at the meeting. And so I suddenly thought to myself, oh no, I'm going to have to stop and grab some milk from somewhere. And so I passed a corner shop. It was out kind of towards Chislehurst Way, and I passed a corner shop and pulled onto the road alongside it to be able to dash in and get the milk. I knew that I didn't have any other option but that. But the problem was, as I pulled in, I realised that it was double yellow lines. And they were double yellow lines that just seemed to go on forever and ever, and I thought, oh, stuff it. I thought, I'll just risk it. So I pulled up and I dashed into the shop to get the milk, and I think I bought some biscuits as well. And when I came out, there under my wiper, it's not as bad as you think, there under my wiper was a note that said, "The Lord says thou shalt not park on double yellows." Here is the note. The very note. There was no one there when I pulled up, and there was no one there when I left. But the trouble is that we are seen to be different. And yes, okay, it was my dog collar that produced this particular response. But as Christians, we are setting ourselves up to be watched and checked. Not only by God, but by those around us. I take my hat off to Jill for having the fish badge on the back of her car. She is watched for being a Christian in the car. And it's a foolish person who says that we are not being watched and it doesn't matter what other people think. It's there in Matthew 5, 14 to 16. And in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. It's there in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the world. If we're beginning a sermon series on Daniel, if we're beginning a sermon entitled God of the Exiles, if we begin that without first understanding that we are not called, to live a visibly righteous life, if we start by not accepting that people are watching and listening to us at every turn, even when we don't expect it, or on matters that are personal and perhaps none of their business, if we don't accept that as Christians we are being watched and scrutinized, if we don't accept that we are living in exile, then there is little point in listening and reading to the scriptures at all, because we've already decided that their teaching is not really saying what it is saying, even if scripture says all his precepts are trustworthy, they are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 111. And so to our passage this evening in Daniel chapter 1 on page 883. Daniel is a young man in exile. He's there with his friends, and they've been taken into the civil service of the king of the Babylonians. And I want us to begin looking at verse 4 of chapter 1, the second half of verse 4. They were to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. In verse 5, they were to be given food from the royal kitchens. And in verse 6, they were to be given new names. How dangerous this all is. Every parent's nightmare. Their handsome, strong, and intelligent young sons are being put in the very heart of a foreign culture and religion. They are to be taught all that there is to know of the way of life, the customs and the practices of the enemy of the Israelites. Their own identity is under attack, right down to the stripping away of their Hebrew names and even changing their diet. How will they cope with that? How will they remain the same? Will they forget their faith and heritage? Will they forget the God who made the covenant promise to their father Abraham and who brought their ancestors out of Egypt? How will we cope with that? Will we remain the same? Will we forget our faith and heritage? Will we forget the God who made the covenant promise to our father Abraham and who brought our spiritual ancestors out of Egypt? We need to remember that we are people living in exile. And not just our young people in all the difficulties of today and the changing scenes of today and the pressures of today. Our children and our young men and our young women are not the only ones living in a land and a culture that is not our spiritual homeland. No matter how different it seems to the way we grow up or how different it seems to the way we live now as adults, we, even us, are all living within a society that seeks to pull us in all kinds of ways and down so many blind alleys and blinding alleys. Sex outside of marriage, financial gain before selfless giving, free time before time for God, pastimes before prayer, anonymity rather than gospel revolutionary, inactivity before social justice, bland worship before spiritual passion, dual lifestyle instead of righteous wholeness. For Daniel and his friends, there are no blind alleys. Their parents need not worry because they are men of the greatest spiritual strength and faith. Because while Daniel will happily sit within the culture of the Babylonians, what he will not do is assimilate with them totally. This is the Daniel, remember, of the lion's den fame. These are the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of the fiery furnace fame. These are the great biblical risk takers. And so it should come as no surprise that Daniel says to the head steward that he will go so far, but no further. To which the steward effectively says, look, I'm frightened of the king, and he has put me in charge of your food and drink, and if you start to look peaky compared to the rest of the people here, well, let's just say that you are putting my life in a very vulnerable position. It says something like that in verse 10. So why doesn't Daniel want any of the wine or the meat? Why should eating these things defile him, as he clearly says in verse 8? Well, perhaps we might think that he is refusing it because being from the palace rations will mean that it will have been already offered to idols. Well, that doesn't seem to be his reasoning, because we know that the vegetarian option on the king's menu would also have been offered to the same idols. Maybe it was simply a matter of palace food not being prepared in line with the teaching of the Torah, not being kosher. Well, of course it wouldn't be kosher, and so surely he couldn't eat it without risking eating prohibited foods and combinations of foods. But if that was the case, Daniel would not have refused the wine. It's not proving easy to find a rationale behind his actions, and therefore it's not going to be easy to project forward a principle for us today. I do wish that the scriptures were easier to follow. Still, let's press on. In the Old Testament time, meat and wine were most often festival foods, and yet here were Daniel and his countrymen in exile, in servitude. How could they share any festivals while they were in mourning for their homeland? Another nice idea, but not terribly helpful, because what Daniel is concerned about is not how he looks to the rest of the people, but the defilement of himself by what he eats. And so this probably isn't a reason either. Nor was it that accepting this food from the king signifies that he was dependent on him, because Daniel is already on the king's payroll, becoming a civil servant. So what we're left with, when we can find no other adequate legal or cultural reason for Daniel doing what he's doing, what is it that we're left with? Well, I believe that we're left with this. Daniel will make a stand before the people of other gods that simply says, I am different. I am different. He will not allow himself to be fully assimilated into the whole of their ways and their practices. Daniel is saying to the rest of the people around him, whatever you teach me, however I speak, whatever you get me to do in the service of the king, whatever you call me, I want you to know that I am different. I am a Hebrew. I am a child of the covenant, a child of God, of Yahweh, the great I am. I might be living in exile, but the God of my ancestors is still my God. I remember asking a friend of mine in my last parish, a Jewish friend, why is it, as we used to watch him and his community go to synagogue every week, why is it that you've gone to synagogue today and you're all wearing training shoes? Why is it that you've gone to synagogue today and you're all carrying a flower? Why is it that you've gone to synagogue today and you all look like this? Why is it even that you wear your little hat? What's the significance of all of those things? And he said to me, you know, Rob, in the end, the significance is that you know we are Jewish. whether we're not wearing leather for a particular reason, whether we're carrying flowers for a particular reason, whether we're wearing our yarmulkes for a particular reason, doesn't matter except for the fact that you know in the midst of this community, we are different. And so with Daniel's stand comes a change. For suddenly those exiles cease to be faceless cripples, helpless victims. They become immediately strong soldiers of God, pillars of the faith, and to those around them they appear stronger and fitter and greater. In fact, the whole of this chapter is about God being the giver to his children. In verse 2, he is the giver in relation to their destiny as a nation as he allows them to be delivered into the hands of the Babylonians. In verse 9, he is the giver in connection with their relationships. Even when they are in a dangerous situation, remember the steward and his fear for his head being chopped off, God allows Daniel to take his stand as someone different. And in verse 17 to the end, God is the giver in connection with their character and their abilities. They become the greatest of the civil servants, strong in body despite their diet, and great in intellect and wisdom by the grace of God. But does all this help you and I in any way? Well, yes and no. Firstly, no, because we are people who like to have rules so that we can know what we're supposed to be doing and not doing. We began, begin our services in the prayer book, and we still have the summary of the law when we say our communion service at 8 o'clock. We have the Ten Commandments, the summary of the law. Take our directions away, and we could wander anywhere, surely. How does Daniel know to give up meat and wine? Why not something else? Well, why not something else? You see, this story is not so much about the what as it is about the why. When Isaiah talks about exile, he doesn't even mention meat and wine. Different people might choose different things to signify their difference. A bit like, as we think about that, a bit like that question about how can you have a Christian multimillionaire or how can you have a Christian soldier? People make different choices about how they stand for Jesus. They give up some things and stand with other things. I would suggest that Daniel knew that his destiny was in God's hands and that he had been brought to the palace by the hand of God. Remember, God, the giver of Israel's destiny from the beginning of time. And so Daniel accepted his new role and his new situation and all that that meant. He accepted the work. He accepted the education. He accepted the knowledge. And he even accepted the change of name. But by far the most difficult thing that he accepted about his having to live in exile was that he had to remain different. It was a dangerous thing for him to do. And this is why this is a helpful story for us. Because here was a man who centuries before the words of Jesus, recorded by John in chapter 17, verses 15 and 16, were even spoken. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Here was a man who was living by those words, in the world, not of the world. This is what Jesus was on about when he prays for his disciples on the night of his betrayal, on the very eve of the greatest act of self-sacrifice, our salvation. You see, if we're to honor God as Daniel did, and if we're to have any chance of changing the world through the power of the Spirit of God, as Daniel and his friends will do in the rest of this book, then we have got to understand two things. And with these two things, I will finish. First, we must understand that we are a people living in exile. As Christians, we know that we're going home to God, and Paul tells us that already we are sharing in the inheritance won for us by Christ dying on the cross. But we need to grasp the nettle and engage with the culture that we are in. We cannot shut our doors and ignore what's going on out there. I may have said this before, but I remember hearing the great Methodist preacher, Donald English, saying that when he was a child, one of the most important things to happen in his village was when it came round for the elections to the co-op committee. The co-op was right at the heart of village life. And in the church, they would decide who from the church was going to stand to be on the co-op committee. It was the centre of village economic life, and the church wanted to be right there at the heart of it. We are called to be in our society, to understand it, to engage with it, to listen to it, to look at it. We'll never be able to share the mission of God to restore creation if we don't know what creation is talking about or asking for or what it's doing. We're called to be a missionary congregation. We cannot be effective missionaries if we refuse to talk with or listen to or watch what the world is up to. The world out there is our mission field, not the world in here. And that means that it's there in the town, it's there in our workplaces, it's there at the tennis club, the golf club, the bridge clubs, it's out there where our families are and our friendship groups are. You know, we read so much in the New Testament about how people would accept the gospel of Christ and then before you know it, the whole family was being baptized and was believing. Do you talk to those around you about how special Jesus is? Is that something that you mention to people? And more than that, and this is the second point that we must remember, more than that, do we show how special we think Christ is by the way we are different? By the way we're living out our lives in exile? By the way we're being obedient to our God in exile? We must ask ourselves, what do people see when they look at me and my lifestyle? Would they know that we are Christians by the way we live? And if you're thinking it's none of their business, then maybe it's not. But maybe it's their only hope of salvation. Maybe you are the closest that they will ever get to a Christian. And because you're not living a life that is different, they might never know and never hear the truth of the gospel. They might never know the Jesus who can set them free. I have a responsibility not to break the law and to park on double yellows. As a clergyman, well, yes, that's true. But far more so as a Christian. Daniel had a responsibility to the mission of God not to get absorbed into the life of the Babylonians so much that we never heard about him again. But so that his story might be told down the ages. For not only has his life in exile and his obedience to God, not only does that change Babylon, but it also could change Beckenham. We have a responsibility to be different, to shine like a light on a hill that will not be put out. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I won't sing that to you, but you know the song. Shall we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, as we embark on this book of Daniel, we will meet people of tremendous faith, and we will encounter folk of tremendous confusion. Lord, just the same today and tomorrow, may we be people of tremendous faith in the midst of great confusion, that we might bring your truth and light to our society and our community. Amen.